Well, thank you very much. Never knowingly undersold, I would say, but thank you. Well, let me just tell you what I'd like to do over the course of our morning together. I want to, in this first session, I'd like to have a look at, in a bit more detail, that passage from John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer for unity, and just to explore in a little bit more detail what he exactly meant by that. Because, of course, unity is one of those sort of slightly woolly words that can mean different things to different people. And so I think it is important to try to understand what that unity that Jesus talked about means, from what it derives, and to some extent what it might look like in practice in the realities of a sinful and broken world. I'd like to move from there in the first session to look at a few of the examples of disagreement that we find in the New Testament. If there wasn't disagreement, we probably wouldn't have a New Testament, because most of it was written because there was disagreement, in order to try to establish norms both of morality and also of doctrine by which the church should live. And in part two, I'd like to look at this specific area of disagreement that we in the church find ourselves in at the moment, over issues of human sexuality. I have to say, when I was coming here, I was quite tempted when I got to the New Haven roundabout to turn right, get on a ferry, just go to France and keep driving. But as Hugh rightly said, you can't just avoid the issue and hope it will go away, because it won't. We have to address this issue robustly, scripturally, pastorally, and come to a conclusion about it. I don't think we can just carry on in the way that we have been and hope that something will turn up. We've got to be, I think, clear and robust about it. And I'm also very much aware that I'm being recorded, and so whilst I may sense that I'm amongst friends in an evangelical grouping, I can by no means guarantee that what I say will be restricted to this gathering, and there's no reason why it should be. And so other people will hear it. Others are probably very differing views to our own. And therefore, I think I have to be very careful about the way I say things and the use of language. In fact, that's something I think all of us need to learn something about, actually, is the care with which we use language, because language has a huge effect on the way our views are interpreted and heard by others. And I'm very much also aware of the former Bishop of Durham, who was, of course, a somewhat controversial character, who said he recorded everything he said in case he needed to deny it afterwards. So that's... You may know the story of the man who was walking across a bridge one day, and he saw a man standing on the edge, about to jump. He ran over to him and said, "Stop! Don't do it!" And the man said, "Well, why should I? What is there to live for?" And he said, "Well, no, there's plenty to live for." The man said, "Like what?" Well, he said, "Are you religious?" We said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Are you a Christian or a Buddhist?" And the man on the bridge said, "Well, I'm a Christian." The man who was trying to stop him said, "Oh, me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant?" He says, "Well, I'm Protestant." He says, "Me too." He said, "Are you Church of England or Baptist?" He says, "Baptist." He says, "Wow, me too. Are you strict Baptist or open Baptist?" He said, "Open Baptist." He says, "Wow, me too." He says, "Are you original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God?" He said, I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God." He says, "Well, me too." He said, "Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1879, or Reformed Baptist Church, Reformation of 1915? He said, "I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915. I said, "Die, heretic scum," and pushed him off. Unity is a difficult thing. Unity is a difficult thing. Sometimes I think evangelicals particularly have this rather touching faith that if we all sit down in a room with a Bible and an openness to one another, we'll eventually come to the same conclusion about everything. Well, history would sell us, I think, that may be rather optimistic. It is perhaps evangelicals who have been perhaps the most fissiparous of any denomination in the church. The number of, ever since the Great Reformation, the number of denominations has divided and divided and divided and divided and divided. There are thousands and thousands of denominations, some of which appear to be dividing over very major points of doctrine, others of which seem to be dividing over things, and you're not quite sure why they've divided. So unity is something that the Lord prayed for, but within the church throughout history has proved elusive. Now, when Jesus prays for unity in John chapter 17, I think he's praying for a unity that God has desired since the dawn of time, from the very moment of creation. When God created Adam and Eve, and the picture that we have of the creation there is a picture of a creation in harmony and unity and ease with itself, encapsulated by the biblical Hebrew word shalom. There is harmony between male and female. There is harmony and unity between human beings and God. There is harmony and unity between human beings and creation, separate, distinct, different, but working harmoniously one with another. And that harmony and unity reflects something of the unity that we see in God himself. It's interesting, isn't it, in the creation narrative that when God says he creates, he said, "Let us make man in our own image." That there's a sense here in which something of the creativity of God is an expression of who God is in his very essence. That God is a unity, but he is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinctive, different, yet only to be understood in relationship one with another. So there is this godly unity in creation that was God's intention for the world. And we know, of course, that that unity was very, very short-lived. There was division. There was the fall. There can be godly unity, which is the unity modeled on the Trinity and for which Jesus prayed. There can be actually ungodly unity. If you look at the story in Genesis chapter 11, where the Tower of Babel is the culmination of human sin and self-aggrandizement, as people come together around a common project, not to glorify God, but to aggrandize themselves. And God thwarts that unity because actually it was unhelpful and destructive. That if people allowed to form unity around a destructive purpose would ultimately lead to disaster. And so he thwarted them by disuniting them through breaking up the common language in that story. And there can be actually godly division as well as ungodly division. There can be godly division around the proclamation of the gospel. Paul, the reading from Corinthians in the lectionary for tomorrow is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's around that passage in 1 Corinthians 1:18 where it says the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So there is a division that is an inevitable part of the proclamation of the gospel when people reject the gospel, when people decline the offer of salvation that is held out to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But within the church, there can be an ungodly division. Paul in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 talks about the sort of thing that can bring division to a church, destructive, out of personal arrogance, that breaks people apart. But the goal of God in creation was always to bring things together. This unity that was complementary but different, not uniformity. Something actually profoundly mystical, we might say. The unity of God, which theologians call perichoretic relating. Sounds quite painful, doesn't it? But it is how the persons of the Trinity relate one to another in a sort of dance. Each one relating to the other, not an individualistic thing, that we are who we are in relation to other people. But then, of course, we see that unity that was God's original creative intent is shattered by the fall. And that in itself, of course, brings another unity. It unites everybody in a broken, fallen world. The fall replaces the unity that was God's creative intention with the unity of sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. So one unity is replaced with another. And the whole story of the Old Testament and the gospel is the story of God through divine intervention, through his plans and purposes, to restore the unity that was his creative intention that was broken by the fall, and to bring people together. And that begins with, of course, another division as he calls a people to himself. He calls people out of the great general mass of people, and through Abraham, he begins to form a community governed by his laws who will demonstrate something in their community, in their relational life, something of the love of God that is only to be found within the Trinity himself. And the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where God calls Abraham out of Ur, and he says, you are going to be a light to the nations. Through you, many peoples will be blessed. That through you, I am going to draw together a new community of people from this broken and fractured and fragmented world. And Paul, as he reflects on that call of Abraham in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, sees it, if you like, as the gospel in advance. What does he say in Galatians chapter 3? And verse 8, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And the destination of this wonderful redemptive plan of God in the gospel is summed up, of course, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10, where it says, it's Revelation 7, 9 and 10, here we go. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this is the picture of where God's great redemptive plan is going. A great multitude gathered to God in heaven. But interestingly, not all the same. Cultural differences preserved, linguistic differences preserved, racial differences preserved. There is within the unity around the throne of God, where God is all in all and is ruling over everything, there is still evidence of God's creative diversity. So, broadly speaking, then, unity, that as we see it unfolding in the scriptures, has a number of different aspects. We've got this unity that was intended by God and promised by him. And this is, I think, the unity that Jesus is praying for. It's through the redemptive power of the gospel, the restoration of the unity that was God's original creative intention. Harmony between human beings, but primarily a restoration of a relationship between God and human beings. There's also a unity which is in defiance of God, which expresses itself in the story of the Tower of Babel, but has expressed itself in human ingenuity ever since. The idea that we can come together and achieve our plans in defiance of God, and that Babel story is symbolic of how that is simply unattainable. because we know that human society is inevitably divided by sin. And there is, of course, this unity in sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's the actual state of humanity without God. But in some extraordinary way, the unity that Jesus aspires to is, in some senses, paradoxically recreated by other types of division. So I'm getting myself all in a muddle here. But because in order for unity to be restored through the work of redemption, a division has to take place. A division has to take place in the calling out of the people of Israel. A division has to take place in the calling out of the people of God in response to his gospel. For the sake of the world, God calls people out. He does create barriers and differences, in order that in the people who are called out to be followers of Jesus, redeemed by the gospel, that the manifest glory of God and the light of God will be displayed to a broken and hurting world. And there is a division, ultimately, of course, portrayed in the scriptures, the division that inevitably comes from God's judgment, the divine intervention to the human consequences of sin. And God himself frustrates human attempts to unite in defiance of God. But the heart of the restoration of unity that Jesus is praying for is a unity that is now established by the death of Jesus. The unity that Jesus prays for is a result of the gospel. It is not to be achieved by any other means. It's not to be achieved by clever negotiations. Not to be achieved by uniting around the lowest common denominator. The unity that Jesus is praying for is far more profound than diplomatic niceties. The unity that Jesus is praying for is the unity that only comes as sinful human beings are reconciled to God through the death of Jesus on the cross and the gift of the Spirit that comes through the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And as Paul, that wonderful verse in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 28, says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So it is that oneness, that unity that is established by the gospel, by the death of Jesus, by the forgiveness of sins that death on the cross achieves for us. That is how unity is going to be achieved. And of course, that's why Jesus is praying this on the night before he died. The cross that he is going to will be what achieves the unity that we seek. Now, one of the most significant divisions, of course, that is overcome through the cross is the division between Jew and Gentile, because of course that was in the old covenant the division that was God's project, that was about the project of beginning to bring about the project of unity. There was a division between Jew and Gentile. Jews were God's chosen people, Gentiles weren't. Jews were given the law, brought into a relationship, a covenant relationship with God, and through their relationships and their community, they were meant to show something of the light and glory of God to draw other communities to follow him. But that inevitably brings division, and the gospel heals that fundamental division. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, "For he himself," that's Jesus, "is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility." So the gospel in and of itself, the death of Jesus on the cross, brings together the vestiges of that which was divided because of the Old Testament project to bring unity in order to create this new community of people, the church. And so the unity of the gospel, and that's the only thing that brings unity, The unity of the gospel, of course, proclaims forgiveness and therefore demands forgiveness. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." So a new community is created by the gospel, and that unity is sort of, I suppose you might say, ontological, is part of the very being and nature of what it is to be called to be a follower of Jesus. But to be part of that community, that unity for which Jesus prays, has to be realized. It has to be lived out, fleshed out. It is there as gift and potential, but there is a sense in which human beings can encourage and strengthen that unity within the community of the church. There are senses in which they can quench that unity and drive people apart. So there is the sense in which forgiveness one to another is a crucial part of maintaining unity. I'm not sure whether you probably had the experience in any community, but in a church community, of working with people with size 27 feet. And I say that metaphorically. You know, the there are folk, aren't there, who you know that you have to sort of keep a wide berth, because if you rub them up the wrong way, they will sort of explode in unbidden and very unhelpful ways. And so forgiveness doesn't seem to be something that's grafted quite yet into their character. But a community that is seeking after the unity that Jesus intended will be a community that is a unity that displays forgiveness. And it says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So all of this unity is a gift that we receive in our community and as individuals through the gospel. We receive it because we have been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus on the cross, and we join, therefore, as we do that, a community of people who have been reconciled to Jesus through the cross. A community, someone once said, I think it was Alison Morgan, said that the plural of disciple is church. So that as you gather together as people, individuals who've been reconciled to God, inevitably a church is what happens. And then as you have to work together for that unity, which is sort of intrinsic and an integral part of what it is to be a Christian. And that we need to pursue conduct and behavior relating to others in particular ways that are consonant and consistent with the reality of the unity that God has already given us. Now, of course, Jesus, in that passage, as he prays for unity, sees unity evangelistically as a great prize. Why does he pray for you? One of the reasons he prays for unity in John chapter 17 is that the world may believe. Now, I think historically, we perhaps have been more relaxed about denominationalism than that prayer would lead us to. Because there is something that Jesus is saying very important about evangelism here, that when Christians are united, it is a living testament to the reconciliation that they have received from God through the cross. And then if you live disunited, in some senses, it gives a lie to the proclamation of the gospel, which is that you can be reconciled to God through the cross. Because people say, well, what about you got, Lot? I'm not seeing a great deal of evidence. You know, you're sort of taking chunks out of each other half the time. That's not terribly compelling. And, you know, we can't underestimate evangelistically in the Church of England the damage to evangelism that is done by airing our dirty linen in public. You know, some of the debates and the way which we've had debates about contentious issues, partly because they have happened on the floor of General Synod and therefore are freely available to anyone who wants to look at them, haven't done us any favours. evangelistic, actually, which is why, in terms of policy, that there's a move now, of course, to have these debates behind closed doors, where people can actually be open and honest with each other in small groups, see the whites of people's eyes, and not just retreat to entrenched positions and lob them at one another. I mean, I remember the final debate when I was still on General Synod, the final debate before the vote in November where it just failed to get through on women's ordination. It was actually quite an unseemly affair, really. And it resorted to everyone had to speak. So by the end, you know, people were getting increasingly fractious and they had, you know, 40 seconds to say something. You know, hopeless. So unity is a great prize because the way that we relate to one another, the way as Christians we rub along with one another, is quite compelling evidence of the truth of what we proclaim. And the practicalities of that, in terms of evangelistic fruitfulness, or not, I see all around us. I mean, I live at the moment, very much looking forward to the time when I will move into a house in the area which I'm trying to serve, but, you know, hey-ho, let's pray. But where I live at the moment, the village I live in, there is a population of 1,500 people. There are two churches. There is a Free Church chapel, and there is a Anglican church where I live. Now, neither of those churches are of critical mass. On top of that, there are a whole load of Christians who go this way, that way, that way, the other way, to go and worship in other places. Now, of course, you know, people have preferences and all of those sorts of other things, and I understand that, and sometimes it is quite difficult. But the brutal fact is, if all the Christians who live in the village where I live went to one church, there would probably be over 100 of them. There would be a viable community. They could do children's work. They could do youth work. They could be a much, much more dynamic missionary presence in that community than two fragmented and sort of getting on but not terribly well communities are at the moment. So, you know, we can be a bit blasé and a bit too, trigger happy about disappearing just because we don't agree with people. I mean, unity is not easy. Of course it isn't. But Jesus' prayer for unity is primarily about evangelistic fruitfulness. And that just to sort of disappear and throw our toys out of the pram every time we disagree about something is not necessarily going to be evangelistically fruitful, even though we may feel slightly better because we're now in a group of people who all think the same as us, or at least they do until we find another thing that we're going to disagree about when we'll have to do the same thing all over again. I mean, church splits are like divorce. You do it once, it becomes easier to do it the second time. And you do it the second time, it's easy to do it the third time. And the statistics are quite interesting. You know, I think, was it 40% of first marriages end in divorce, 60% of second, and 75% of third. So, you know, you get into the habit of just dividing every time you disagree about something. And it becomes easier and easier to do it. Until the end, you get the perfect church of one, which is not terribly effective evangelistically. So we need to be a bit careful about being too quick to run into division, because it's not very evangelistically fruitful, but also because it's Jesus' desire that where we possibly can, that we live together in unity. Now, this all sounds terribly optimistic, because if you look at the New Testament, of course, you will find a huge number of situations where people fall out with each other. And they fall out with each other for a number of different reasons, and some of them are perhaps valid reasons. Some of them are just petulance. Some of them are important reasons over doctrine. Some of them are disputes over morality. But you do see them happening, and you do see, to some extent, resolutions. Now, at the very basic level, you do see people just falling out because they disagree. Even Paul was able to do that. If you look in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 41, it says very clearly, Paul and Barnabas had such a heated argument about whether they should take Mark with them on a missionary trip that they parted company. Even Paul could do it. Now, I think Paul was probably quite a passionate individual. So even people like Paul could fall out with people, despite the fact that he was very passionate about unity. He wrote about it a lot in Ephesians, and he tried to bring it about in the churches over which he had some sort of influence. Paul, when he wrote to the church in Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 2, what does he do? He pleads with Euodia and Syntyche, gospel ladies who have been greatly used by God in spreading the gospel, helping people to understand and follow Jesus. And he says to them, oh, for goodness sake, please stop fighting. Get on with it. So it is perfectly possible, and for simply it to be about personality. And we know that, you know, there are certain personalities that we get on with, and sometimes, you know, they're just, it's just a natural part of our humanity and difference that we can get on with people, and sometimes we don't get on with people. You see disputes in the New Testament over cultural norms, particularly as the Gentiles begin to become followers of Jesus. The early church was primarily Jewish. And so they brought with them into the church their own Jewish cultural practices. And there's a huge debate, isn't there, in Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem, about what of those things that are the gospel, that are crucial to the gospel, and what are those things that are cultural? I mean, I think it's quite interesting, actually, in the Council of Jerusalem, that the advice that that the council gives to the Gentile believers actually involves embracing some Jewish cultural identity things, which is fascinating. I mean, the initial dispute is about whether people had to be circumcised or not in order to become Christians. And that is utterly rejected. There's no question about that, because that is a denial of the gospel. But interestingly, it's interesting how that council does advise the Gentile believers, perhaps out of sensibilities to some of their Jewish compatriots. You know, actually, you could adopt some of these cultural practices, bearing in mind the difficulties and the tensions of bringing what are two very diverse cultures and actually hitherto very, very antagonistic cultures together. There are moral disputes in the Corinthian church. Paul writes to correct various moral failings of the Corinthian church and proposes in a number of cases discipline to those who have fallen short of that which is God's intention. And there's no doubt that one of the things that Paul is particularly exercised about in his letters to his churches is the issue of sexual immorality. That if you look at where he writes about this in Corinthians, he regards sexual immorality as being particularly serious. So for discipleship, determining where the boundaries of what is acceptable and what isn't is a key New Testament agenda item. So, and also, if you look at the letters to the churches in Revelation, in two of them, both Pergamon in Revelation 2 and 14 and Thyatira in chapter 2 and verse 20, one of the serious concerns that the Lord has with those churches is that they have followed teaching that has led them into sexual immorality. And defining where the boundaries of that is one of the interesting cultural interrogations that we need to make of the New Testament. But where you find Paul absolutely uncompromising, it is over issues to do with the nature of the gospel. And I suppose his most sort of polemical tome about that is his letter to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. He hadn't been to charm school there, had he? That was fairly clear. Because for Paul, what was quite clear in the debate that was going on in the church in Galatia, it was a debate about the nature of the gospel. It was a debate about how you were restored to relationship with God or not. Was it going to be through ritual Jewish practices and obeying the law, or was it through faith? And Paul saw that that was absolutely crucial, that if you succumbed on that issue, if you gave way and said, oh, well, this is a creative diversity that we can, you know, we can manage, actually you lost the gospel. So there are quite clear cases in the New Testament where division is entirely appropriate and indeed right and God-pleasing. because to compromise on a particular issue would be to compromise on the gospel. And if you compromise on the gospel, it ceases to be the gospel. And since the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, you cannot compromise on that because you no longer have any message to share. So when we look at principles for separation, if we want to look at that, and I suppose we have to look at that, you've got to ask the question around what are the issues over which separation is legitimate or perhaps even necessary. And we've usually said things around the order of whether they're first order or second order issues. Now, first order issues would tend to be issues rather like the sort of conversation that Paul is having with the Galatians, issues around doctrine, issues around the core truth of the gospel. I mean, when I was at Theological College, I won't tell you which diocese sponsored me, but I was visited by the DDO who came to see me, and he said to me, he said, you know, Richard, when I was ordained 25 years ago, if someone had said to me, did I believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, I would have unequivocally said no. But he said, after 25 years in ministry, I would not now say no with quite such certainty. So I thought, well, that's progress, I suppose. Now, as sort of as a humble ordinand, I didn't feel that I could probably argue with him. If he said that to me in a job interview, he's not getting a job in my patch. That's a first order issue. If Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection from the dead, we of all people are most to be pitied. You know, without a resurrection, there is no gospel. So that's a first order issue. We used to live in a town near to a theological college, and you know, we had a ministry there with theological students who were being taught that there was no eternal life, that once you died, that was it. Someone sent me a letter. In fact, it was Christopher Martin Jenkins when I was in Rudgwick. A letter from a sermon that he had heard when he was in Australia that said that when the New Testament talks about the second coming of Jesus, what they're actually referring to is Pentecost, and the reason they're talking about it in those terms is because Jesus actually was a failure in his lifetime, and therefore, in order to sort of make up for his failure, the church sort of made this story up. Now, that's first order issue. I mean, that is just heresy, out and out. Now, those are the sorts of issues where I'm going to say, well, I'm really sorry, but, you know, this is not something where we can sit and be nice to each other. We can talk politely about it, but that is not something that we can sort of agree to differ over, I don't think, because that is, you know, that is in violation of all of the creedal affirmations of the church going back to the Apostles' Creed. So there are areas, you know, I mean, and actually in our diocese, you may remember a few years ago, one of our vicars announced publicly that he thought that God was actually simply an internal construct of our best imaginations and aspirations and had no actual external reality. And Bishop Eric thought that that was incompatible with his orders, so he got the sack. So, you know, Jack Spong, the famous liberal bishop from America, you know, he put his sort of theses that he put up on the internet about, you know, how we should reimagine the Christian faith. Well, I mean, his reimagination of the Christian faith was no longer the Christian faith. It was something else. So, you know, there are things that, you know, if they be true, the gospel be false. And therefore, you know, we have to robustly come against those things. And, you know, if we're in a situation where a church adopts those things as being their official policy and teaching, then we find ourselves in a very, very difficult position. I mean, I think some of the division that you see in the Episcopal Church in the USA, the issues about sexuality are actually secondary. Some of the issues of theological difference that have given rise to people coming out of the Episcopal Church in the USA go much, much deeper to very fundamental issues about doctrine and how the gospel is to be defined. What then defines a second order issue, something over which we can agree to differ? Well, I mean, it would be things like cultural differences, cultural accommodation. It might be something over church order. I think it's entirely appropriate to agree to differ over our views about the ordination of women to the priesthood and to the episcopate. You know, I think we have differences about symbolism and what people wear, and you know, there's the whole argument in Paul about the weak brother argument about you know, even though something may not be crucially important, that we might restrain ourselves. And he talks about food offered to idols because that was a, you know, a particular issue at the time, and sometimes it behoves us to, you know, to exercise restraint even though we don't think there's a problem with something, in order that we may not, you know, lead our a brother or sister into a place that makes them feel uncomfortable. So, you know, there are these second order issues over which, you know, okay, that's part of God's creative diversity, and you know, and our predisposition, I think, to take a particular theological position is often much more down to our personality type than we might care to admit. But actually, I'm not sure that we can sometimes be absolutely as sure that the differentiation between a first-order issue and a second-order issue is absolutely as clear-cut as we might think it is. I mean, if you look back over the history of the church, things that we might now think of as second-order issues didn't seem so at the time. And there are issues around things like, you know, baptism, for example, where there is a pretty huge range of views, both within the Church of England and also between churches, that in some cases you think, well, is that first order, is that second order? Because it is a question about, you know, how salvation is affected in some cases. So it's, and there are issues that, you know, conversations that we have about Holy Communion, for example, and what's going on there. But again, sometimes it looks a little bit less clear-cut than we might think about. I have to say, the most helpful thing I've ever heard about that was one of my friends when I was the Rural Dean of Horsham, who said, if God can get himself into it, he can get himself out of it. So I thought that was very helpful. So I think, you know, that in some senses, hope of unity around a whole lot of core convictions, it really has proved elusive. And so the difference between first order and second order is not necessarily quite as clear-cut, perhaps, as we might think. And, of course, the other thing we have to bear in mind is that we don't live in a world that is clear-cut. We live in a world which is very, very messy, that is broken and marred by sin, where sometimes churches have had to take approaches to issues that look like they're first order issues in order to accommodate the messy reality of people's lives. Paul sometimes advised a particular attitude that we should bring to these disputes, that out of humility we might take the approach, as he does when he approaches the Corinthians who are taking each other to court. You know, why not rather be wronged as a mark of humility? And one of the things that we do need to also be very, very careful of in the disputes that happen is that we don't ascribe to those we disagree with things that are actually caricatures of their view. So we have to be very careful that when we have a dispute, when we have an argument, that we are actually correctly representing that which we're arguing against. Because it's, you know, it's terribly, I mean, it's one of the ways that disputes escalate, isn't it? That you basically caricature the person that you're in dispute with. You create a straw man and throw all the stones at the straw man, and the person sitting there saying, I don't believe that. What are you going on about? So we have to be a bit careful. And we have to ask questions, I think, when we're looking at the sorts of disputes, if we're thinking about first order and second order issues, also about something of the fruits of the Spirit in the people with whom we're having the conversation. Because where there's a great tendency in disputes to see the other person as in some way wicked because they don't agree with us. And just being realistic about, you know, what's going on in someone's life. as a fruit of the Spirit. And I think that often lies at the root of some of the arguments that we have about the tone of a particular argument. You know, when you're having a dispute with someone, you can have it in a civilized pleasant way, or you can have it in an angry and a hectoring way, and the way in which you have that argument will have a distinct effect on the outcome. So what I would say at the end of this is that we need to be very, very careful before we start throwing our toys out of the pram. We need to be very careful in the context of this prayer that Jesus has offered, that unity is a great prize. That unity is something that was written into creation and was God's original intention. That unity is something that through the gospel, creating the church, creating the new community, God is seeking to restore. And realizing that reality is the task of the church to which we should exert ourselves. And I think we must be very careful rejecting the idea of bailing out at the earliest opportunity for what on the surface promises to be a more fruitful way of working, because it may not. Now, I'm talking here in very general terms, but I think these are important principles that we need to establish. And that real unity, the sort that Jesus prays for, is one of the chief tools by which we commend the gospel to a broken and hurting world. So we need to, again, be very careful about dispensing with that, because that's one of the things that seems to be absolutely crucial in the proclamation of the gospel. But having said that, unity cannot be at any price, because there are very clear situations in the New Testament where the gospel is at stake, where division becomes necessary. And we can't rule that out, because ultimately what happens if you will not divide over anything is you actually create a community where absolutely anything is permissible. And the gospel is welcoming and inclusive, using that word properly, but it also has boundaries. It invites, but it also challenges. It proclaims a narrow path to God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus received by repentance and faith. It doesn't say that absolutely everybody will be saved. And the means of salvation is the gospel. So it is always the gospel which is at stake. And we do live in a diverse church in the Church of England, which, for example, I'm probably quite grateful for, because in a sense I'm going to contradict myself, because when that DDO came to visit me, if we hadn't lived in a diverse church at that time, I wouldn't have got ordained. Because I wouldn't have fitted the sort of woolly liberal mould that was sort of fairly current at the time. And we have to be very careful that as evangelicals, as in over the last few years, we have grown in our power and influence, that we don't adopt a similar attitude, an attitude that actually excludes absolutely everybody who disagrees with us. And that is something we have to be careful of too. Okay, I'm going to stop at that point. Just so there, a little bit about unity, a little bit about boundaries, a little bit about some of the principles, the attitudes of heart that we need to bring to the conversation. And then I'm going to talk about the issue after coffee. We've got 5 minutes before coffee. You might want to just sort of buzz to your neighbour. Any questions, any things you'd like to sort of explore in a little bit more detail? And you can throw those back at me at the beginning of session two, and we'll see, we can just maybe deal with one or two of those. So just if you just form little groups where you're sitting, is that okay?